All right, so tonight we're going to do fundamental truth number four, the fall of man. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Part of my Genesis fell out in my office. Oh, no, there it is. I found it. It's in. This is an old favorite Bible, and I'm reluctant to get rid of it. So the rest of it, besides Genesis, is in pretty good shape. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then go to verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, so man was created in the image of God. He created him good and upright in the beginning. There are some in Christian circles that still teach that man is basically good. That's not correct. That is not biblical. We started out that way, but we got spoiled. We got ruined. And he was the pinnacle of God's creation. If you look over at Psalm 8, Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. It says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." We were created to have dominion over the world and to rule and reign on this earth. And it was given to us and we gave it away. God created man with the power to choose his free will. Look at back at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" So right off the bat, he gave them choice. He gave them free will, correct? And is my mic sounding okay out there? It seems all vibrating and boomy to me. Okay, as long as you're good, I'm good. So free will means the power to choose good and reject evil. You know this scripture in Joshua chapter 24. One of my favorite amongst a few hundred favorites. Joshua 24:15. He's talking to the children of Israel. "If it seems good to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We will always have that choice till the day we die. There are those in Christianity that teach that it's kind of all predestined, and if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved, and if you're not, you're not. And you kind of don't have any choice in the matter. That's pure hogwash. That's not scriptural at all. God gives everybody a choice until the day you die to accept the good and reject the evil. You get the benefits either direction, depending on which one you choose. Look at Luke 12. Luke 12 and 47. Now, while I would say that I'm not a once-saved, always-saver, I also don't believe you can just, like, lose your salvation. Like, oh, where'd I leave it today? No, it doesn't work that way either. God's got you in his hands, and if you choose to go off into some sin mode, you haven't lost your salvation. I had a friend one time that he thought the minute you sin, you lost your salvation, had to get resaved. So he was like, I don't know, he got saved like 4,000 times. But God is not that fickle. He treats us as his children. And if we go off in rebellion, he immediately begins his discipline process. Of course, the smart thing is to repent quickly and get back under his shelter. But some of us don't do that, and he'll always let us do that. You ever heard anybody say to you, they tried to conquer this sin? I've heard this a lot from gay people. I tried and I tried and I tried to quit, and I just couldn't. If God didn't want me to do it, he'd take it away from me. You ever heard that? You ever said that to God about something you were doing? Well, I'm sorry to burst everybody's bubble, but he's not going to take it away from you. He's not going to just take it away from you. You have a choice. Every one of us have a predilection to certain sins. Every one of us are prone in some direction. And we have to make the choice to choose the good and refuse the evil in that area. God will shore us up when we make those choices. He'll give us grace to follow through on those choices. But he's not going to just remove every impulse of your flesh until the day you go to heaven. Amen? I wish that was true. Now, I've got to say, when I got saved, I would say 90%, 95% of all the junk that I was into and wanted to do did just leave. I no longer wanted to do drugs. There's tons of stuff that just fell off of me. But there was other stuff that I still had to battle and struggle with. And believe it or not, I still struggle with stuff. I'm the pastor. Okay, so I know if I'm the pastor and I struggle with stuff, I'll bet you do too. I'm just guessing, you know. Except the really holy ones. So Luke 12 and verse 47. Says, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So when we know the master's will, we are to prepare ourselves to do it, or we will be disciplined. And I'm speaking from experience. I've been disciplined a lot. You ever been taken to God's woodshed? Yes. And he knows exactly how to do it right, because his whole goal is to discipline you to change your behavior. But we have a responsibility before God to first seek his will and then choose it when we know what it is. And we can't plead ignorant, because this says even if you didn't know but yet committed things that were deserving of stripes, you'll still get beat. Now, we think of an abuser in that. God never abuses you, but God will most certainly discipline you. Because the thing is, once you've been born again, even if you don't know intellectually that this is wrong or whatever, you know it's still wrong. There's something in your spirit that says, I'm not going the right direction here. But oftentimes, our head overrules our heart, and we go ahead and do what we know is wrong, but nobody can really pin it on us, except God. God will pin it on you every time. James 4:17. James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's kind of like that without it, where there's not faith, it's sin. So what's the answer to that? Because that covers a whole lot of ground. The answer to that is stay tied in relationship to Jesus. That's the only way you're going to be secure. That's the only way you're going to walk out the will of God and not get off into crazy sin. Secondly, not only was man created upright and in the image of God and good, the devil orchestrated a setup to take man down. Genesis chapter 3, I'll find it in my piece of Genesis here. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" A lot of people read that and they miss what happened. His first strategy was to create doubt about God's word and God's trustworthiness. He said, "Has God really said this?" He's putting that little seed of doubt in her. This is the original fake news. Because of the way he said it, it had a kernel of truth, but he did not say it at all in context or the way God meant it in any way. He was mischaracterizing God's word by using it out of context. So what did God actually say? Now look at what he said. He said, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Is that what God said? That is not what God said. Look over back over at Genesis 1 and verse 16. 2:16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, here's what God actually said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And look back at what Satan said. Has God said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? But God said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." See what he did there? He made it look like all God is doing is restricting them and left out conveniently the part that they could eat from every single tree in the garden except one. So she's throwing shade on God's goodness. Eve's first mistake, though, was having a discussion with the devil. Verse 2 of chapter 3, it said, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she was correcting the serpent. She was saying, no, you got it wrong. Do you think the serpent wanted to be corrected or cared about the truth that she was sharing? Of course not. If you get in any kind of a conversation with the devil, you're not convincing him of anything. So the wise thing would be to not have a discussion. I know people who are, you know, they get into casting out demons a lot, and they think it's really important to get the demons to all name themselves and have these big discussions. And no, you don't discuss anything with the devil. You take your authority over him. And if he tries to talk, you can say, "Shut up," and come out. Anything that comes out of his mouth is going to be a lie. So why would you have a conversation with the devil? No point in that at all. So she really messed up by doing that. Even though she accurately quoted what God had said, Satan did not give her a p- pin or a ribbon, right? He didn't care that she was right because he was intentionally deceptive to start with. And then he went from there to flat out challenging what God said. In fact, he called God a liar. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. That's a direct contradiction to what God said, right? God said, if you eat, you will die. And Satan blatantly just opposed what God said. And at that point, she should have cut him off and went and told on him. Went and told Adam and then told God that this slimy snake was talking to her in the garden and saying that God lied. But she didn't do that, did she? I saw a news article. It said, do you want to know what side of history, whether you're on the right side of history or not, here is the position of the Church of Satan. They filed a lawsuit in Texas against this law against abortion. And they filed it on religious grounds that they have a right to do ritual abortions. So when the Church of Satan takes a position, you can safely take the opposite and know you're doing the right thing, right? You don't have a discussion with them about, oh, I don't think that's right. They don't care if you don't think it's right. You need to deliberately do what's wrong. I mean, what's right. No. They would say you need to deliberately do what's wrong. God would say you need to deliberately do what's right. And then verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He at this point then injected doubt that God was even good. He called God a liar, basically. And then he put this little seed of doubt in her heart that God was even good. And he appealed to her curiosity. He did what he does with you and me. He hid all the bad consequences and magnify what good you might get out of it. But he didn't let you see that you're going to basically ruin the whole world if you go this direction. He hid that well. And then he magnified what she might get out of it. Basically, he said to her what he has said to you and I. If God really loved you, why would he hold something good back from you? Right? Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Boy, that is so loaded. When the woman saw, have you ever thought, what was she even doing there in the first place? Of all the places she could be in the garden, she was standing looking at the one tree that she wasn't allowed to have. Why was she even there? I believe that she was pulled there by her own desire, and which we'll read that scripture in a minute. Satan is always lurking at the places you shouldn't be, waiting for you to get close enough for him to engage you in conversation. We are all terrible about saying, okay, I know where the line is. I know that's my line. I'm not stepping over that line. I'm just going to stand here and look. Whenever you take that posture, guess what? You're not going to be paying attention. You're going to fall. You're going to fall over that line. My advice to us all, myself included, is when you know where the line is, mark it and take a giant step back and live over here. Don't live here. Live back here. It's much safer. Amen? So look over at James 1. This is why you need to take that giant step back and not play on the edge of the fire pit. James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, here it is, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. That's what Satan did to her. Her own desires got her up looking at the tree, and then he brought the enticement. Nobody can entice you to do something that's not already in your heart to do. If it's not in your heart to do, he'll try to arrange things so it gets in your heart, but it's got to get there before it can get enticed. And we don't like to admit that about ourselves, but it's true. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There is a progression. Then the verse says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So all the good stuff for your life comes from God. All the bad stuff comes from the devil. And the way he gets you to act on that thing in you is by deceiving you. He hides what's going to happen if you do this, and he magnifies the potential, what you think might be the benefit of it, which is never a benefit if it's sin. So also I want you to notice three things about this. One, the tree was good for food, it said, back in verse 6. It was good for food. Secondly, it was pleasant to the eyes. And thirdly, it was desirable to make one wise. So instead of going to God for wisdom, she reasoned according to her natural senses. And she was first tempted in the way every human being since her temptation has been tempted. Did you know that? Every temptation that you have ever incurred has come in one of these three ways. Good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. What are you talking about, Pastor? 1 John 2:16. Many people never make this connection. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, it was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life, desirable to make one wise, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So that's where that started. Those three things were in Eve's temptation, and they're in the temptation that we all have throughout history. Almost any sin that you will ever commit in the flesh has one of those aspects to it. Remember Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? We won't turn there because we're all pretty familiar with it, but he was hungry. Devil said, make these stones bread, right? What was that a lust of? Lust of the flesh. Then he showed him all the kingdoms, if you'll just fall down and worship me. What was that? The lust of the eyes. And then he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from this temple. The angels will bear you up. What was that? The pride of life. I'll prove to everybody who I am. But that's not the way Jesus did it. So Eve was tempted in those three realms. Jesus was tempted in those three realms. And you will be tempted in those three realms. Well, you already have been, so you know I'm not lying. So then it says back in our text, she took of its fruit. Now, at this point, when she picked the fruit off the tree, she had technically not sinned, because God said, in the day you eat of it, But you can't fondle sin without indulging it. Once you've got to that stage, you're pretty much done. Now, she still could have dropped it and run screaming out of the garden or away from the tree, but at that point, it was so in her heart that she was going to follow through. That's another reason we can't play on the edge, because it will begin to worm its way into our heart until we end up eating. So she ate. I'm positive that she couldn't have imagined the misery that she was unleashing on mankind. I mean, think about it. You think you struggle with guilt over the stuff you did before you got saved. I mean, Adam and Eve, they're responsible for everything bad that's ever happened to you and me. I mean, they caused this misery in the whole human race. They really have to understand grace if they're with the Lord today, right? So, all disobedience, yes? Yeah, it's what we all are. So all disobedience is sin. Sin separates you from a holy God, and sin has eternal consequences. You never sin alone. Even if you think you're sinning all by yourself and it's not hurting anybody but you, always wrong. You're always affecting somebody else. And you never know who it's going to affect 30 years from now. It's such a mess, there's no way you can predict what's going to come of it. So again, the only answer is to stay close to Jesus and not go there. Because, one good thing about getting older, you realize how empty all that stuff is. And how, it might be okay, but it's not worth it. I'm too tired anyway. So... So and now here's something that maybe you've never noticed. In this last little line of verse 6, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So had he been standing there the whole time, not saying a word, just letting this conversation go on between his wife and the snake, and not piping up, not saying, honey, we probably shouldn't do this. She gave it to her husband who was with her. So there's no way that he was innocent at all. He was fully in on it. In fact, he was pretty cowardly. He didn't even try to intervene. He was probably egging her on, patting her on the back, go on, honey, ask him some more. Yes. That's right. He wasn't deceived. He was a full participant, and he didn't even have the conversation with the devil. You're right. So, two major points. One, man was created upright and in the image of God. He was created good. Secondly, the devil orchestrated a setup to take man down. And thirdly, man fell from grace by sinning. They were in a state of grace in the garden, and they fell from that state by sinning. And when they did this, they took all of their kids, their grandkids, their great-grandkids, their great-great-grandkids, their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, as many greats as there are down to us, grandkids, with them into the land of sin. I illustrate it this way. In 1988, we left Lexington and moved to Danville. We had four kids. None of them had any choice. We said, we're moving to Danville and you're coming with us. Because they were ours, they had to come with us. They didn't get a vote. I mean, nowadays, families probably do vote, but we didn't. We were a theocracy. We were a dadocracy. And So we said, we are moving to Danville. They came with us. Every consequence of our move to Danville has fallen on my kids. They grew up here. Everything that's ever happened to them, good or bad, or here are a result of us making them move here with us. That's what Adam did to us. He moved us from the land of grace to the land of sin. And whether you like it or not, whether you think it's fair or not, this is where you live. Right? Thank God Jesus made opportunity for us to move back to Lexington, to the land of grace. You get the metaphor. I'm not moving back to Lexington. I don't want to go back to Lexington. It's too busy for me. So here's some consequences of the fall. Number one, their eyes were opened to what they didn't want to see. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. It perverted their view of themselves. Being naked was not even an issue before. They didn't even think about it. But now their eyes were opened and they saw themselves somehow as bad because they were naked. There was nothing wrong with it before. But now their self-image is marred. Secondly, they tried to cover themselves instead of God covering them. When the woman saw, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. That's sad when you try to cover yourself. You weren't made to be able to cover yourself. Only God can cover you. Thirdly, they separated and hid themselves from God, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They heard, but they hid. Now, you would think they would hear and say, run out and grab the Lord around the knees and say, oh, God, you know what we did? But they did exactly the opposite of that. They ran from the only one that could help them and hid themselves from him. Like he couldn't find them. And if you just think about that, if they had any relationship with him at all, they knew they couldn't hide from him. But they tried to hide from him anyway, which is exactly what we do. This is why it is a fallacy, and parents do this all the time. Early in our child raising, Pam and I would have this struggle in this area. It is not enough to just tell your kid what is right and what is wrong. My wife used to say to me, we would have words about it, well, they know they did wrong. And I'm like, I know they know they did wrong. But unless there's some kind of consequence for what they did, they're just going to think, yeah, I got away with it. But my wife, for a time, she grew out of it, felt like if you just let them know it was wrong, that's enough. That's not enough. Because every person who sins knows in their heart it is wrong. And so something has to happen as a result of that sin. And hopefully when they're kids, we can discipline them so they realize that that's not the direction to go. What happens to a kid that is never disciplined for anything they do wrong? That's a mess to be around, isn't it? And most of them don't recuperate their whole life. They turn out to be entitled people that sit in their parents' basement. But that's another sermon. Fourthly, they were now afraid of the presence of God. Verse 9. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. We all do this too. When we sin, we think God's going to kill us. Right? Because we, or if you're a kid, you think your parents are going to kill you. How many times did you say that when you were growing up? My parents are going to kill me if they find this. So that's the same thing. They think he's going to kill them because he said, in the day that you eat of this, you will die. But it was their sin that killed them, not God. God didn't come in there and chop their head off. He knew what was going to happen to them as a result of their sin. That's why, that's the main reason God, yes, it does offend his holiness, but the main reason he doesn't want us to sin is because it's going to hurt us, because sin comes with its own consequence. He doesn't have to punish it. The sin itself is going to punish you. And also, I hope you noted that he did not say, "Where are you?" as a policeman, but as a brokenhearted father. Sin will always make you run from God instead of to him. That's why developing that relationship with him as a father will enable you to come to him for healing when you sin. And we all have the same response when we first sin. Oh, then we might not do it this way, but I can't tell God about this. And yet, the more mature you get in your relationship with God, you realize, I got to get to the Lord as fast as I can with this. I got to get this taken care of before it builds up and before it creates more separation and I get back out in the land of nowhere. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. This is a tough one. I was talking with the person not long ago that was raped. And they have terrible guilt about what happened to them. They had absolutely nothing to do with it. They should have no guilt whatsoever. But they do. Because Satan does that to you and puts that shame on you and tries to get you to hide from God. And whatever you do, don't get anywhere close to God because he's going to see how dirty you are. That's all Satan's lies. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, clearly that is talking about how you can come to God when you're tempted with sin and find grace to overcome that temptation and not sin. But what happens if you, as a believer, succumbs to the temptation and you do sin? Are you not allowed to come boldly to the throne of grace anymore? I'm glad that it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of law. It's a throne of grace. The reason I need to come to the throne of grace is I need grace. I need forgiveness. I blew it bad, and I need grace more than I did before I sinned. It was a great revelation to me the day that I found out God will forgive me and give me grace, even for the sins I do after I get saved. Well, Christians aren't supposed to do that. Of course we're not supposed to do that. But what happens if you do? Or maybe I should say that different. What happens when you did? Because I'm pretty sure, I'm just guessing here, every single one of you guys, including me, has blown it many times since you got saved, since you got filled with the Holy Ghost. And Holy Ghost-filled people don't act that way, except when they do. Right? That's the only time they act that way, when they do. Huh? Grace. We got to have grace. And we got to believe that the grace is still for us. I can't tell you as a pastor how many people I've known that sometimes you can watch the pattern. They're sitting on the second row in church. Something happens in their life, and all of a sudden they've moved to the fifth row. Few Sundays later, they move back to the back row. Few Sundays later, No, I'm not speaking to that. They progressively move back, and then one Sunday they move right out the door and you don't see them because they feel like they've blown it so bad that God has run out of grace for them. They might not say those words, but they feel that way. And it's a terrible bondage to get under. Proverbs 28:1. Proverbs 28:1. Again, it was a big revelation to me one time when, because you know, after you've been saved a while, you feel and things are going really good, and you've been living holy, which is our goal every day, right? Live holy. But then this something comes up, you think wicked thoughts, or you're tempted in just a horribly wicked way. And I've said out loud before, God, I thought I was past that. And guess what? Your flesh is never past anything. Your flesh is nasty. Your flesh wants to sin. It'll never get better. You cannot fix the flesh. The only thing you can do to the flesh is crucify it, kill it, and let the Spirit live through you. Anyway, one time when I was struggling with one of those things, the thought hit me, well, that's just how I am. I'm not surprised at me. That's the way my flesh is. So God, thank you for grace. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. What makes you righteous? The blood and grace of Jesus Christ, period. You're not righteous because you've stayed sin-free for 30 days or a year. You're righteous always and only because of the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ. And that makes you bold. When you know you're found in that grace and found under the blood, that you can be bold. But when you have unrepented of sin in your life and you haven't dealt with it, then you're expecting something to come up behind you any minute and get you. Amen? Look over at verse 13 of that same chapter. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Why do we get so convinced that, well, if I just cover this up long enough, then maybe it'll go away and nobody will ever know? Doesn't work that way. Even if nobody ever knows, God always knows. And the Holy Spirit's always going, hey, we got to deal with this. And no, maybe nobody else knows, but God is going, hey, come on now. Let's deal with this. And it's hard to deal with it. You have to confess it and forsake it. I've known people that, you know, I'm going to repent of this, and God forgive me for what I'm going to do next Friday too. That is not repentance. That is not repentance. You confess and forsake it, or you didn't really repent. And God freely forgives you for anything you do, but it's got to be true repentance and true forsaking. And God knows your heart, and he knows if you've actually repented or not. And I've gone over my time, so I'm going to stop right there. We'll pick this up next time. Any questions, real quick? Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to make the comment of when we do get those wicked thoughts in our mind. I think it was key that you brought that thought, because then you could deal with it.
Absolutely. And wonderful freedom I got many years ago is, you cannot think of two things at once. So you set your affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Those thoughts try to bombard you. You immediately set your, rather than saying, oh, no, no, I'm not going to think that. I'm not going to think that. I'm not going to think that. Because when you do that, what happens? You think it more. You have to set your affection on something completely separate from that. And like worshiping God, a scripture, whatever it is. And keep your attention there, and then that will leave. And it's a battle sometimes. It's like I was talking about Sunday morning. It's you labor to enter his rest. You're not laboring to get yourself at peace. You're laboring to enter into what he already did for you. And Satan is jumping in front of you, waving his arms and screaming, trying to keep you from getting there. And that's what you got to get through. We'll pick this up next time. Raise your hand if you need to get saved. All right. Thank you, Father, for our Bible study tonight. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our church, the favor you're showing us, Lord. And I pray Sunday morning that there will be even more deliverances, more healings, and people being saved. In Jesus' name, amen.